Welcome to 3GT, the podcast where three guys, a pastor, a professor, and a parishioner, discuss theology from a practical standpoint, all from a Reformed perspective. Find out more at 3GT.xyz.
You have just tuned in to another episode of Three Guys Theologizing. Yes, it is 3GT time, and we're glad you are here. This is Barry York, president of the Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, though currently I am seated in my garden house near Beaver, Pennsylvania. And I'm joined with just one of my co-hosts today, Scott Hunt, who is our parishioner, our prosecuting attorney from Grant County in Indiana. Scott, welcome. It's good to see you once again.
It's good to be here. I know I've missed the past couple of episodes, and I lamented that, but I was on vacation a few weeks ago, and then I was work detained me last episode, so it's good to be back in the saddle with you. Yes. I miss Kyle, but it's good to be back with you.
Yes, I'm glad you're here. Kyle, I think, is chasing kids around the state, going to track meets or something like that. Although I'm sure he's not chasing them, because I'm sure at this point in their lives they're faster than he is. But
he's watching them run, I'm sure.
Yes, I'm sure he is. Well, Scott, right before we got on, this eclipse, which in some ways ties into what we're going to be talking about today, has just occurred. And I'm out in Pennsylvania. I chose not to drive over into Ohio or up into the northwest tip of Pennsylvania to get a total eclipse. I got a 98.5 eclipse, and I thought, well, I'll probably experience quite a bit. But to be honest, I sat out in my front yard, and it felt like it got cloudy for a little bit and cooler for a little bit, and then it was over. So it was not really much to talk about at all.
Did you wear the sunglasses?
No, I didn't even look up. I just looked around, and it just was quite unremarkable. But I heard you had a different experience because you were in a total eclipse.
Yeah, we had about, 2.5 minutes, maybe 3 minutes of total eclipse. And I'll tell you this, I didn't know what to expect going into it. I mean, I knew it's something I'd never seen before, but It was so fascinating. And something I'll always remember. So you were talking about the 98.5% eclipse. And so I'm sitting there watching the eclipse, and it's bright. And I know it does get dark at about 98%, but you still can't look at the sun even with 98%, 99%. So I'm watching the sun through, I'm wearing the glasses and I'm watching it. I was watching it at Taylor University, where my wife works, my kids go to school there. And so they have this loudspeaker and they're announcing what's coming when. So they count down to the 100% eclipse, when it's going to be the full eclipse. And, you know, 3, 2, 1, and it was still bright out. But as soon as it was a full eclipse, it changed. The light changed. The corona around the sun was a glorious color. It was very surreal. Mm. I shared this with you. It felt almost biblical. It was really happening, but it's something I'd never experienced before. And it was so unique. I'm like, man, I wonder if this is kind of what it's going to be like when Jesus comes back. It's going to be real, but it's going to be something we've never seen before. You know, him appearing in the clouds, what that's going to look like. I mean, I know there are some who are thinking with the full eclipse, the rapture was coming. One of my sons was kind of mocking some of those people. He's like, don't they know that full eclipse happened 2 hours ago down south? I mean, Jesus didn't come back then.
Yes.
So, you know, there were those who were thinking that the rapture was coming because we have a full eclipse. And, you know, I saw some stuff online, but it was just fascinating to me, and it's something that I'm so glad I got to experience.
Yes. And you said that when it occurred, you could see the planets even up in the...
Yeah, I could clearly, I could see Venus just, you know, in the middle of the day, seeing yes. Venus right there. It takes the words away from me. It was just so fascinating and beautiful and surreal.
Yes, yes. Well, I heard similar reports from others that just really were fascinated by the time, you know, the evening birds start singing and then the morning birds start singing, or one of my friends was saying they were near some woods and could hear animals out in the woods starting to react like they might at night. So anyway, it's just, it is an amazing act of providence of the Lord bringing yes. the eclipse. And I think it's going to be another 20 years or more before we have a total one again in the United States, I think I read. Well, you yeah. alluded to the fact that some tied this event in the heavens to perhaps this is the time of the apocalypse or the end of the earth or Christ's return. And it's interesting that people start talking along those lines at a time like that. And it made me think, and I thought it might be a good episode to do today. I actually, Scott, you probably will remember the first time, but I actually just finished preaching through Revelation for the second time in my ministry. I did it once out in Indiana, and I've done it here in Pennsylvania. Mm-hmm. And so I thought it might be fun to talk a little bit about the book of Revelation. It also coincides with the fact that I'm teaching a class at RPTS, a preaching course. For the different practicums I teach, we use different genres of scripture. So one quarter, I might be showing students how to prepare messages from the Psalms, wisdom literature. Other quarters, it will be like a narrative. So they get to preach from different places in the scripture, and there's just different things you have to think about as you prepare sermons from those places. And this particular quarter right now is called prophetic and apocalyptic literature. So I've had him preach a sermon in Isaiah, the prophet, and it has to be evangelistic in nature. So I took some of the great gospel calls we find there and had the students prepare an evangelistic message. But now we're working through Revelation, and it's fun to talk about it and to think about the uniqueness of this book. But part of it's been on my heart, and why I've preached this a couple of times is, it's a book that's often closed to people, like they read it and they don't understand it. And why do you think that is? Do you think Revelation seem to be so much more difficult for people than perhaps the other 65 books of the Bible that precede it?
Well, one thing I would say, and I do remember you preaching through Revelation and here in Indiana, and I appreciated that immensely. The one thing that always comes to mind, the reason why people can't understand the 66th book of the Bible, Revelation, is because they don't understand the first 65, mm-hmm. And they don't fully know what is occurring in the first 65. So they come to it, and a lot of people will start reading, you know, they're just fascinated by it. But unless you understand how prophetic books work, or how prophets worked in the Old Testament, the law of God in the Old Testament, the warnings, the curses, the blessings that come with it, unless you understand really what Jesus' incarnation, his obedient life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension, unless you understand all of that and the importance of that, I don't think you can really appreciate Revelation. And so people come to the book of Revelation, and even well-meaning Christians, and it's like they forget everything they've read up to mm-hmm. this book, and they're like, well, this is very fascinating and unique, and it's stuff we've never heard or seen before, when in reality, it's throughout the remainder of the Bible, the message that you get in Revelation, it's throughout the remainder of the Bible. They just forget about that because it seems exciting and new. They think of, you know, are these locust helicopters, you know, the moon turning blood red, you know, that's all new. But, you know, the fact of the matter is you have that kind of descriptive language in the prophets in the Old Testament,
right?
About events that are getting ready to happen. So that, I think, is one of the reasons people misunderstand or can't understand what's happening in the book of Revelation.
Yes, and that's very helpful. I think tied right into that is the effect of dispensationalism on the Western church, particularly yes. here in America, which has a particular hermeneutic that it brings to the book that looks at it in a totally futuristic way. And as we like to say, it can contrast to what you're saying, that we need to use the rest of the Bible to help us to interpret it. Often what's being used instead is like the newspaper, the headlines, the things going on in the world. And so
the eclipse
changes every So since that changes every week, the way that we start understanding the book can change every week. And so what I'd like to do during this time, Scott, is sort of review what I've been teaching here recently, is give some tips, just pull these out, and we'll move through these fairly quickly. But here's some several really key tips to reading Revelation, preaching Revelation. And you've really already highlighted one or two of these, but they're worth just really getting firmly in people's minds. And the first tip is this, just exactly what you said. You've got to read Revelation as God's word, as part of the Bible. And I like at this point to remind my students of the time I went to the Mammoth Caves down in Kentucky. It's incredible, hundreds of miles of cave system down there. And when I was down there, I took a tour that probably went an hour or two. And wherever I went, there was this boardwalk with handrails and lights. And for a moment, our guide turned the lights off and you were completely disoriented. But when he turned the lights back on, you could see that you could just follow him right through the cave and out, you know, out the mouth of the cave. And one of the things that he said during that tour was over 4 million people go through that cave every year. And clearly lots of people have gone before to discover it and build these boardwalks and put these lights up for us to go through the cave. And in the same way, God's word has been read before we got to it. There's a lot of people who've read it and understood it and taught it, and we can learn from them. And that's the way we read God's word. We don't read it just individualistically or by ourselves, but we read it in the context of the church and with other people. And do you remember, I'll give you a little quiz point here, Scott. Do you remember what the word apocalyptic means? Because we talk about Revelation being apocalyptic, from the Greek word apokalypsis.
I do, and it's not because you kind of hinted at it before we started recording, but it's the revealing. It's making something known.
That's right. So the very title of the book is Revelation. It's actually in the very first verse of Revelation. And, you know, a lot of times our Bibles will say the revelation to John, but really when you read verse one, it says the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it apocalypsis or apocalyptic isn't to be hiding things and having secret codes and not understanding. Actually, the book of Revelation has been given to us so that we can understand Jesus Christ more than we would if this wasn't one of the books, and particularly the last book of the Bible. So that's an important tip. It should encourage people that if they don't get scared away from the book, they should remember that God has given it to them so that they can understand more of Jesus. That's tip number one. Here's the second tip. Read Revelation as a first century book written to the early church. Now, what evidence is there for that, Scott? For me to say that,
well, as you look in the first few verses of Revelation, John's writing, it's given to John, but it's for, blessed is he who reads, hears these words of the prophecy, and heeds these things which are written in it, for the time is near. So it was written specifically. And then he goes immediately to talking to the seven churches there in Asia Minor. So it's not like, hey, read these words. It's for people for two centuries from now. But, you know, John was very clear. And I say John because he's the author, the human author. But it was very clear that there are things that were near, ready to happen. And so it was meant for this people, and to understand kind of what the church was going through there in the first century, I think is helpful too. We forget oftentimes just what was happening, how dire the situation was for some Christians. I mean, you have Paul getting beheaded, Peter being crucified, people being burned at the stake, used as torches for Nero's parties. I mean, it looked pretty grim for the church, and yet this was written for them to show that Christ did conquer.
Yes, that's very, very true. And, you know, when...
Did I do all right? Did I get like a B at least?
You're hitting an A right now, man. So when John addresses these seven churches, then in chapters 2 and 3, there are specific messages that Christ speaks to those seven churches of Asia. And then we get to chapter 4, and there are some methods of interpreting Revelation that almost just jump from those first three chapters being for the early church to much further in the future. And I think that's a mistake. As we look at other books of the Bible, we don't do that. We don't look at parts of them as being for the original audience and then parts of them being for some future unnamed audience. We realize that if Paul's writing to Timothy, then it's not just the first chapter that goes to Timothy. It's if it's 1 Timothy, it's all 6 chapters. If it's 2 Timothy, it's all 4 chapters. If Isaiah is writing to the people of his day, it doesn't mean that he stops at some point and then just gets so futuristic that those words that come after that point no longer pertain to the people of his day. These books are rooted in the history in which they were written, and we really shouldn't forget that as we're trying to understand and interpret them. And one of the things I like to think of with respect to the book of Revelation is we have a lot of history of the early church contained in the book of Acts. And I like to think of the book of Acts as sort of a ground level view of what's going on in the church as the gospel is spreading around the Mediterranean basin, the Roman Empire, the persecutions that are happening. We get the ground level view, but Revelation's more the cosmic or heavenly view of those events. And it's just important for us to keep that in mind. Let's go to the third one, because you're kind of touching on this as well, Scott. Could you read verse 3 again? And as you do so of chapter 1, what kind of book is this? What kind of book is Revelation?
So you want me to read verse 3 of chapter 1
yes.
now?
Yes,
and then
please.
Answer that question.
I do.
All right. It says, blessed is, this is the NASB. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. So ask me your question again.
What kind of book does he say it is?
It's a prophetic book.
Yes.
The words of the prophecy.
That's right.
Yeah.
So
it almost seemed too easy.
I know. And that's part of the problem is sometimes we're taking this book and making things too complicated rather than just looking at exactly what the Lord is telling us about the book and then allowing that to guide our interpretation. So to know that the book of Revelation is a book of prophecy, what would that be saying, Scott? How do we look at books of prophecy like Isaiah and read something like Isaiah or Jeremiah? And how might that be different than reading like an Old Testament narrative book such as 1 and 2 Kings?
Well, you can't take everything so literal. I think when you deal with prophetic books, there's a prophetic language. It's somewhat poetic.
Oh, man, you're making me happy, Scott. Keep going.
See, I did pay attention those, you know, all those years back when I was listening to you preach. I took good notes. I reviewed them before. I actually didn't review them. But there's a prophetic language that's used, and it's kind of grandiose in a lot of ways. I don't want to say it's hyperbole, but it is to paint a picture for us as what's happening. So, mm-hmm. When you read, some of the more boring things, let's say in maybe Leviticus or whatnot, I don't think they're boring. A lot of people do. Or, you know, the genealogies. It's not that expressive. I mean, it's teaching us something. It's telling us something. But, mm-hmm. but when it comes to prophecy, it's using a different kind of language to get us out of this, in my opinion, to get us out of this mundane thing and to see things, as you said, from a heavenly perspective. Mm-hmm. Prophecy is helping us see things from God's perspective in some respects, and to paint this picture for us to help us. I mean, he could describe exactly what's going to happen, but that doesn't that doesn't capture everything. I mean, there's so much imagery in here and so much that you can learn from the idea of, you know, the harlot sitting on the beast. And, you know, you could say, if God were to say, yeah, there's this city or this person is sitting on at this place and doing this, you wouldn't quite understand just the impact that it has and, mm-hmm. and how it does apply to us today, even if it might be referring to, as I would say, it refers to things that were happening more in the first century, but it has a real application to us in a way that just a historical narrative wouldn't. Mm-hmm. And so we can learn so much more from this prophetic language.
Yes. Yeah, that's very helpful. Yeah, to use the idea of that prophetic terminology. So when the prophet's talking about stars falling from the sky, or mm-hmm. The moon, or the moon turning to red, blood red, those are symbols, and the prophets are using them to communicate certain things. Often in these cases, he's talking about the lights going out on a nation, and often it has to do with these particular symbols of stars falling from the sky. It's often signifying, you know, the Bible talks about how the sun and moon rule the sky, and to talk about stars falling from the sky, or the prophet's ways of talking about rulers falling and failing the nations that they're ruling over. And so there's those symbols. When we talk about numbers, and there's a lot of different numbers that are used in the book of Revelation, some of those are symbolic in nature. Mm-hmm. The number 6 has a symbolism in the scriptures. The number 7, the number 12 represents the tribes of Israel or the 12 apostles. Mm-hmm. And so that's conveying something. So you're right. There's this prophetic terminology. And as you said earlier, if we're not familiar with other parts of the Bible, like for instance, I showed my students how many times Ezekiel's referenced in the book of Revelation, dozens of times, or Daniel. And it depends on how you cut it, but at least 250 times the Old Testament's being referenced. And some would make that number quite more than that, just again, is that one verse or multiple times in the mm-hmm. same verse? And so it's important for God's people as they're trying to get a hold of Revelation to realize they need to understand the Bible and understand that this is a prophetic book and it's going to be read a little bit differently. Something else about the prophets is they were called to prophesy at a certain time in redemptive history. That their prophecies are dated by the kings under which they prophesied, or an event in the life of the nation that they're prophesying during. And they were speaking during their time, but they also had this eye to the future, where their minds and hearts by the Spirit of Christ were being drawn to what Jesus would bring to this world. And when we come to the book of Revelation, you know, the Old Testament prophets were looking to the first coming of Christ. In the book of Revelation, there's the talk of him coming in judgment, and him ultimately coming to, you know, consummate the wedding with his true bride, the church. And so there is, though there's this rooted in nature of history, there's also that forward-looking dimension that we have in the book of Revelation. And so we just have to mm-hmm. think about it in a prophetic fashion. That was tip number 3. Here's tip number 4. One of the ways that we need to think about Revelation is it's, in a sense, a final chapter of covenant history. In other words, God was dealing in covenant with his people. And in a sense, we could think of it as an ultimate love story, where the Bible opens up with a wedding, it closes with a wedding. And the love story is of God choosing out a people for himself. And in the Old Testament, who are those people he's choosing out for himself? Scott, this is a really easy question.
Israel.
That's right. And was Old Testament Israel, were they faithful to that calling?
only bits and pieces of their history were they faithful. I mean, yes. the most of their history, they were rebellious, stiff-necked. You read Ezekiel or some of the other prophets, he has some more choice words that, it talks about their whoredom. I mean, you know, you look at
yes.
you know, just they were an unfaithful bride is what they were, or an unfaithful to bride to be.
Yes. Yeah. So he calls them his wife, one that he had chosen for himself. And he even uses the prophet like Hosea. Hosea's own life represents what God saw his relationship with Israel like, as he marries this prostitute only for her to return to her false lovers. And you'll recall in the book of Hosea, he promises that the people that are called his people will no longer be his people, and the people who are not his people will become his people. And that intertwined with the prophecies of Christ coming, God was helping his prophets foresee a time where it would no longer be that God just had his affection set only on the nation of Israel, but that he was expanding that to the nations of the earth, like he promised through Abraham. And so Christ comes, and we realize it's not just the ethnic Jewish people that are his people, but really his people are the ones who believe on the Lord, be they Jew or Gentile. And I think what we start seeing in the New Testament is the Lord identifying himself more and more with the church, the new Israel, and promising judgment that will come upon his old covenant people, the nation of Israel, because they rejected their Messiah. And we see that rejection from them calling out, crucify him at the cross, and his blood be on us and our children, to the persecution in the book of Acts that we see. And the Lord promised that this was going to come to an end, that the old covenant nation of Israel would come to an end. And he makes those promises in Luke 21, Matthew 24, where Jerusalem will be destroyed, and what will be established as the true temple will be his church, which consists of those who he's called out of this world, Jew and Gentile, who truly believe in the name of the Lord. And I think we see that reflected in the book of Revelation, where the Lord is bringing these increasing judgments throughout the world on the great harlot, as you mentioned early. I think that could be interpretively Israel, who's in bed, so to speak, with the beast, which is the Roman Empire, and they're both being fueled by the same entity behind them, which is the dragon, who hates the new bride of Christ and is trying to destroy her. And so at the end, just like all good love stories, in Revelation 19, we see the knight in shining armor riding in on his white horse, and he's going to slay these enemies, toss the beast, toss the dragon into the pit of fire, and rescue his bride, the church, and consummates forever at the great wedding feast of the Lamb his love for her. So that's the story of the Bible. And we got to be careful not to miss that story in any kind of interpretive methodology that we're using when we come to the book of Revelation. I'll pause and see what you have to say.
Yeah. So one of the things I distinctly remember from your sermon, and I can't remember what passage you were preaching on, it was toward the beginning of the book of Revelation. You took us back as a congregation to Leviticus, and in the book of Leviticus, there are I'm pretty sure it's Leviticus, but there are
Leviticus 26.
Fourfold warnings. Yeah, the fourfold warnings of what's going to happen to unfaithfulness, and it gets progressively worse and worse and worse until after that fourth warning, God's like, he's taking his hands off of Israel. And that's what you see here in the book of Revelation. So that's why it's so important to know and understand even the boring, seemingly boring and mundane books like Leviticus, because that will help you understand that God is dealing with Israel covenantally for their unfaithfulness. And you can see in that book just the continued outpouring of his wrath because of their unfaithfulness.
That's right.
So I know that was going a little bit of a different direction than you had ended, but to me, that's why, as we go through these things, it's so important to know your Bible.
Yes, yes. Yeah, four different times in Leviticus 26, he says he'll pour out a sevenfold judgment. And that's really the structure of Revelation. There's, four sets of seven letters, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. And commentators think that that's very reflective of these. And as we see these judgments unfold, reflective of what God was promising, as you mentioned there in Leviticus, Scott. Let's go to tip number five. Tip number five would be the principle of sola scriptura with respect to the symbols. So there's a lot of symbols in the book of Revelation. And what we want to do with those symbols is we want to make sure that we're using scripture to interpret them rather than, again, contemporary events, newspapers, bright ideas. And often those symbols right in the text, we're being told what they are. So for instance, in Revelation 1, John sees this vision of Jesus holding seven stars in his hands. Well, what are those seven stars, Scott?
My guess is...
you don't have to guess. Go right to verse 20. Revelation 1, verse 20.
So I have Revelation pulled up here on my computer. The seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches that he's getting ready to address in chapter 2.
Yeah.
So it's very clear.
Right
there, he explains what it is.
Yeah, and he's standing among seven lampstands. And what are the seven lampstands?
Well, seven lampstands are the seven churches.
That's right.
So, right there,
Asia. The Bible's telling us what these symbols mean. We don't have to go searching anywhere. Now, he doesn't do that through the whole book, but often he's sitting here telling you what these things mean. And other places, then we do have to go perhaps elsewhere in Scripture. When you talk about the harlot and the beast in chapter 17, that harlot has a name. He calls her Babylon. That's prophetic code words like we were talking about earlier, that God uses in the Old Testament. Who does he call Babylon in the Old Testament? If we go back and look, it'll give us an understanding of perhaps who this harlot is. And similar with the beast, yes. There's a description about the beast that begins to really tell you it when it tells you that it has seven heads, but then it tells you what those seven heads represent. There's seven kings or seven mountains. And so it starts telling you things about it that can help you to understand what it literally should be understood to mean.
Yeah. You mentioned Babylon in particular, and my mind automatically goes to 1 Peter. When Peter is writing, he says, "She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you." Well, by the time Peter's writing this book, Babylon is gone. I mean, the true city of Babylon, the real city, is gone. So where is he talking about? Well, where was Peter writing that book from?
Yes.
So to know your scripture will help you identify what's being talked about by John in Revelation.
That's right. Yeah, and there's places where it's talking about using, again, symbolism, Sodom and Gomorrah. And there's a place in Revelation 11, it's talking about the city, this great city. It's calling it by these names, and then it says something like Sodom, and then it tells you where the Lord was crucified. So it's not very hard to figure out where that is, because we know where he was crucified. So we have to look at the clues that the Revelation itself is giving to us. Another tip that I would offer to people is, one of the things we have to understand is when we look at a symbol, how do we interpret a symbol? Well, we have to remember what a symbol is, Scott. A symbol is different than a code word. So, for instance, let's say a police unit in Grant County, where you are, Marion, where you are, that the police were going to do a drug raid on some part of a neighborhood. And let's say they called this Code Dragon. Well, if they call it Code Dragon, that may not have anything to do with thinking about anything dragon-like about this operation. It's just a word to kind of hide what they're doing, but they all know what Code Dragon means, but no one else in the public understands that. But when the Bible uses a symbol like a dragon, we're to first of all think of a literal dragon, and that there is a relationship between that symbol of a dragon and the reality the dragon is portraying. So when we read about the dragon in Revelation, what entity is that dragon representing, Scott?
Well, so are you talking about Revelation 17 or
not 12?
What?
Revelation 12. It's who you think it is. It even tells you who it is.
Well, let's go to Revelation chapter 12.
I don't know. I put you on the spot a little bit. That's okay.
Yeah. I mean, I'm not Kyle. I don't have an encyclopedic memory and knowledge of all things scripture. Kyle can just seem to pull out things. I'm not quite like that. I'm more of a big picture kind of guy. So
look at verse 9.
I'm looking. Verse 9. All right. Thank you. Island that's called Patmos.
Oh, I'm sorry. Revelation 12.
I'm looking at Revelation 12. Yeah, I was looking at Revelation 1. I'm sorry.
It's okay.
12:9. All right. So it's the great dragon which was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. So clearly that dragon is Satan.
Yes.
And bless you, by the way.
Thank you. And the dragon is the symbol, but it has a connection to the reality, correct? How is Satan like a dragon?
Well, from what we know in scripture, he's terrifying, destructive, seeks to destroy, fire coming out of his mouth. So all these pictures that we have of dragons, that's in our minds, that's kind of what Satan does. He comes in and ravages. I mean, you think of even some of the literature of, you know, the medieval times, Beowulf, those kind of things, where these dragons would come in and what they would do is just ravage a town. And so people were scared of this dragon. And so, you know, I know that's not scripture and I'm not trying to use that, but it's this idea of destruction coming in somewhere and unauthorized rule almost.
Yes.
I don't know. Maybe I'm off.
No. That's right. It's this dangerous beast that's seeking to destroy the people of God. That's how we should view Satan. He's like a dragon. And so when Revelation is using these symbols, again, it's not secret code words that's trying to hide something from us, but rather it is symbols that are revealing to us greater truths about what they're representing. And so to call Satan a dragon is to convey the danger, the terror, the lying that you were indicating, Scott. So that's just something to keep in mind, another tip for reading the book. Let's do one or two more of these real quickly. Yeah, go ahead.
Well, the one thing I wanted to say about symbols and symbolism is there's so much richer than code words.
Yes.
You know, when you just have a code word for something, it's just a one for one thing. But when you have symbolism, the imagery is so deep and that it's complex. The layers are complex. I mean, to think of a dragon, as it were, as some, you know, just an animal or a description for one particular place or a code word for an operation. I mean, that doesn't get at it. But when you think of a dragon and you think of these multiple layers of what the dragon represents and what a dragon does, it gives so much more meaning to something that could be so mundane.
That's right. And that's the wonderful thing about apocalyptic literature is that we think of it as highly charged prophecy. So it has even more in apocalyptic literature. It has all these symbols just packed tightly in. And one of the things I teach in the preaching class is often when you're preaching in other places of scripture, you're looking for illustrations to give insight into the text. But it's almost the opposite in like Revelation, when you're looking at these symbols, you have to explain the symbols. The illustrations are right there for you, but you have to help people understand what the symbols are seeking to convey to them. Well, another tip that you really have to think through is, what is your method of interpreting Revelation? What's your hermeneutic, that we call it at the seminary, your way you're going to interpret it? And traditionally, there's been, and we're going to go through this very quickly, Scott, but traditionally, there's been four schools of thought when it comes to this. And then I want to kind of share at the end a little bit the way I approach it. The first school of thought is what we would call the futurist school, which views most of Revelation as future to us even. And so this is a school of thought that's found in dispensational theology. This is the Left Behind series, or back in my generation, this was Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth. And you've already mentioned this. As we go through these different schools of thought, we'll think about Revelation chapter 9 with the locust coming out of the pit. And I'll give you an example of, in this school of thought, what do they think this is? And in the futurist school of thought, what do you think they think this is, Scott?
Well, from being a kid and being so Hal Lindsey was about the time I was in junior high. He was really popular. So I know a little bit about this. These were like the helicopters, the Black Hawk helicopters.
Yes.
Attack helicopters that were going to come. I can't remember if they're going to come from Russia or somewhere else, but that's what they are. So when you see locusts, they're actually helicopters.
Yes. Yeah. And even back before the helicopters, there's this association in dispensational theology, like in the Scofield Study Bible, with the Orient or the Chinese. So I had some Chinese students in my class. This is even today as we're recording this, and I was teasing them that they were the bad guys for Hal Lindsey. The next school of thought is what is called the historicistic school, or the historical approach, sometimes called the continuous historical approach. And I guess the way I would explain this approach is that you have, you know, the beginning of Revelation talking to the early churches. So it starts in the first century, but at the end of the book, it's the coming of Christ again to the world to redeem his bride. And so everything in between the beginning and the end are historical events. And so it'd almost be like taking a world timeline and the events of Revelation and trying to match them up on the timeline. And as you look through different people who interpreted Revelation through the centuries of the church, you will see them emphasizing different historical events as connected to an event in the book of Revelation. So for instance, like the French Revolution or the World Wars, or going back further the other way, the Inquisition, that these are what are being prophesied about in the book of Revelation. And then they connect them to figures in history. So some of the political figures would be, you know, Napoleon or Hitler, and the religious symbols would be connected often to the papacy, particularly during the time of the Reformation. A lot of the reformers and Puritans saw in the book of Revelation the Pope seated on his throne in Rome, those seven mountains, as the great harlot. And in Revelation 9, often these would look at these locusts, and they would view these locusts as being foreign armies coming on horseback. And there is imagery, like in the book of Joel, where some see the book of Joel, and it's talking of locusts, not just as locusts themselves, but actually foreign armies. And so that would be some of the tie that the historical school would have. Any thoughts about that, Scott?
No. How prevalent is the historical school historically? How about that?
Well, I know in the Reformed churches, there's still a stream. Like in our Westminster Confession of Faith, that paragraph in there that talks about how the Pope is the Antichrist. And so down through Westminster, this was the understanding of, this would have been associated with the book of Revelation and other places in the New Testament that would point out the Pope being the Antichrist. Of course, the Reformed Presbyterian testimony, in a sense, has struck that phrase out. I think in our history of our denomination, we've viewed that there are many antichrists, of which the Pope would be one. But I know that there are still some of my RP pastor brothers who would see it this way, especially guys over in the UK lean this way more than perhaps some of us in the US, but that's a generalization.
Sure. But I think what I can appreciate about this is that the book of Revelation does speak to the church today.
Yep.
In very meaningful ways. And so I do think the historical approach can recognize that the scripture, you know, is not, you know, it's not just because it could have been in the past. It doesn't have any meaning for us. They recognize that there is meaning found in the words of Revelation for the church today, just as there was for the church in the 17th and 18th century, just as it was for the church in the 15th and 16th century. You know, Revelation is God's word, and it applies to us in our situation today. Right. So I do think the historical approach kind of recognizes that. I may not agree with all their thoughts, but they do recognize that.
That's right. Yeah, and again, to give some credence to this, in the book of Daniel, Daniel sees four consecutive kingdoms of the ancient world, the Babylonians, Persians, the Greeks, and then the Roman Empire at the time of Christ. And in a similar way, that's the historical school would see the book of Revelation in a Daniel-like fashion, pointing out events that are coming through the ages. So that's that school. Need to move on. Idealist school would be the third view, sometimes called the spiritual school of interpretation or timeless symbolic. And basically what this says is, rather than seeing Revelation as related to specific historic events, it's really rather a descriptor of the ancient battle that will take place, that's taken place in the early church down through the ages, that it will extend until Christ comes, between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And so it's more truly symbolic in nature. And there are guys like William Hendrickson and others that would hold to this view. And when it comes to those locusts in Revelation 9, they see those locusts as demonic armies that represent Satan and his demons warring against Christ. Hendrickson says, under the symbolism of a locust plague, John describes the powers and influences of hell operating in the hearts and lives of wicked men. So it's they would see that as just generally happening all the time, that there are locusts coming from the pit of hell, demons coming at us to fight and war against the church. This is a viewpoint that's also got some good Reformed heritage, particularly in more Dutch Reformed churches. They would hold to this, Hendrickson being an example of that. Let's go to the last one, Scott, because I know we need to end this. There's what's called the Preterist School, and Preterist is a Latin word that means past. And so the Preterist School views the book of Revelation as a lot of the events in Revelation have already occurred, that they occurred in the age of the early church. Some Preterist schools think that, some Preterist interpreters, I should say, think of this as a lot of this happening before 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. And so that's a viewpoint that some guys like Kenneth Gentry or Marcellus Kick and his work would see a lot of historical rootedness. And they would also like the spiritual school of interpretation or the idealist school. They would see the locust coming out of the pit as a demonic outbreak as well, but it would be more rooted at the time of the early church when Israel's about to get their due from the Roman armies that are going to attack them and be filled really with a demonic presence as the war breaks out there in Israel. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it makes
don't mean sense. That you have to agree with it, but just is that pretty clear?
Yeah, it's very clear. And but what's interesting is you get some bleed over, I think.
Yes.
Especially with the spiritualist, I think you can get some bleed over into some of the other perspectives as well. So it's probably not as cut and dry as one might think.
That's right. And I think
some of it is.
Yeah. I think part of what happens is where someone might say this is a application of this to a situation. Others would say, no, that's the actual event itself happening. And that's why it can have such a close proximity to particular passages. So for instance, if someone looks at Revelation 17, the harlot seated on this great beast, And one person says, well, that's Israel with the Roman Empire in the early church persecuting the Christians. And then the historicist school says, no, that's the Pope in the Middle Ages and during the time of the Reformation, working with, you know, the kings of Europe persecuting the church. There's a high degree of correlation to the truth that they're both speaking of. And I think that's why, as you say, there's some of that type of crossover. So, Scott, I tend to lean toward a combination of this. In his wonderful commentary on this, G.K. Beale, he would be a little more of the idealist school, the spiritual school, but he still notes things that happen in the early church that root revelation in the history of the early church. And that's where I tend to land, have some preterist tendencies, but not without seeing that there is some symbolic viewpoints and forward-looking nature to, certainly a forward-looking nature to the book of Revelation. So,
and that shouldn't surprise us, right? Because God is a covenantal God who deals covenantally with his people. And so we should expect the way that God dealt with his covenant people 2,000 years ago is going to be very similar to how he deals with his covenant people today. And that's how God dealt with his covenant people 4,000 years ago is going to be similar to how he deals with his covenant people today. So it shouldn't surprise us that that there is continuity in though it may have been had a special application for the first century church, it still has a very relevant application for how God deals with wicked nations and his covenant people today.
Yes, that's very well stated. And it reminds us that, you know, in eschatology or our doctrine of the last things, we do have this already, not yet. And in some ways, the way that we're interpreting Revelation is, where are we emphasizing? Are we emphasizing more on the already or more on the not yet? And that's where we have to find the proper balance. The last thing I would just say, Scott, as we conclude here, is one of the things we can't lose as we go into the book of Revelation, kind of going back to what we said at the beginning, is that this is revealing more of Christ to us. And one of the things that every Christian who reads the book of Revelation should come out of is, rather than fear and being scared of events that are taking place, we should actually come out of the book of Revelation realizing that the story that God is telling is one of his church being rescued by her Savior, being loved by her Savior. It's a book that should inspire worship from its readers or those who are listening to its preaching, because Christ is on his throne. He's coming back. He's going to win. And that's what we really need to come away from the book of Revelation with, is that real sense of the joy of the Lord, because he's redeemed us, and he's going to use us while we're here in this world, and he's coming back to take us home.
And the victory is won, and it's assured, and it's assured.
That's right.
And I think that's pointed out clearly in the book of Revelation, that though we might have battles that from an earthly perspective we are losing, you know, certainly you could look at the first century church and see all the apostles who were martyred for the sake of Christ and think, man, is this winning? But from a heavenly perspective, it was. And as the church is persecuted throughout history, it is that persecution which often gives the church its strength. So even in times of seeming defeat or a withdrawal of the church, which we honestly can see in America, we can see that Christ still has won the victory. Mm-hmm. The victory is assured, and we can persevere in these troubling times because we know that Christ has won the victory already, and we just look forward to that final day when he returns and consummates the marriage of the Lamb.
That's right. So if the earth quakes or the sun darkens, we don't have to fear, for the Lord is on his throne. Well, I know we've gone a little bit long, and you know, Scott, we did this without even Kyle being here.
But I know, that's incredible.
But I hope our listeners will have been helped by this time. It's a exciting book, and we hope that perhaps this might encourage you to pick back up the book of Revelation and dig in and look up some of the things that we've been talking about, see if it helps you to make more sense of this wonderful, wonderful book. This is another episode concluding here of Three Guys Theologizing. We're glad you've joined us. Please feel free to send us an email, 3gt.xyz@gmail.com, to communicate with us, to share things you're learning in God's Word, or to pass along a potential topic for a future episode. If you want to hear more, go over to our website at 3gt.xyz, where you can see past episodes, learn more about us, and you can even give if you're inclined to do so. We are thankful that you've joined us, and we hope you'll join us again on the next episode of Three Guys Theologizing.